This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, let's read the Word of God for us today in 1 Samuel chapter 27. We're going to read all the way through the chapter into chapter 28. We'll pick up the first two verses of chapter 28. Here is the Word of the Lord. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur and to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered for their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the word of God for us today. Let's give thanks for this reading. Oh Lord, we thank you for blessing us with this story of David that seems confusing to us after such victories in David's life of faith. We ask that you teach us and help us to understand these things, Lord. Open the word to us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We love our heroes. Everyone has had those people whom they elevate to superhuman status, and they celebrate them as champions of this or champions of that. We like heroes. Heroes are human nature because we always want to have that one person who has all the answers, that one person we can look to who possesses the ability to save us from our troubles or to carry us away from our troubles, to deliver us from worry. Basically, a hero in all of culture, in all of society, in all cultures, and in our own minds, a hero is a Messiah figure, a Savior. And therein lies the difficulty of having heroes. No one can add up to the true Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And that's why there's great risk in elevating men to hero status and placing men on pedestals. Our heroes will always fall. They will always fail us. The risk, of course, is that all men are sinners, right? We're all sinners. Even the saintliest believer who ever graced the church is nothing more than a sinner. Even the best of men fall. The truth of our condition is that we are inconsistent people. We are hypocritical. When people say, "I don't want to go to church, it's filled with hypocrites." Well, yeah, it's filled with hypocrites. The church is where we ought to be. But all men are unstable due to the fact that we carry around this body of flesh. And our flesh has remnants of the curse. Paul himself, many of us consider Paul to be a hero of the faith. He's an apostle. He's the author of the greater portion of the epistles. He's a biblical hero to many. But even Paul cries out to the Lord in Romans 7:24, saying, "Wretched man that I am." Paul, the hero, recognizes he's a wretch. He shouldn't be anyone's hero. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The point being, the best of saints are but sinners. And here David shows us in this heartbreaking account that this is really true. We will look today at yet another of David's falls, his failures. Second, we will see that we can sympathize with David. Third, we're going to notice that we cannot compromise even though we sympathize. Fourth, we will see that David has found himself in a dilemma, and it's going to leave us with a cliffhanger for a couple of weeks. And finally, we're going to bring some pertinent application on how we ought to relate to one another in light of the truth of man's condition. And so first, David's fall. David falls yet again. David has just come off a season of faithfulness from which we drew lessons about depending upon God alone, not saving our skin by the power of our own hand, and by not leaning upon our own understanding, but by trusting the Lord. We've come out of that with a lot of lessons to take home. So it's with great sorrow then that we read verses 1 and 2. It says, "David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. And there's nothing better for me. Nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines.' So David arose and went over." See, David's despair and weariness of living in the desert and being on the run and having to support these 600 men and their families and all the camp we talked about is obviously tiring. And you know how it is when you're just so weary that you don't think straight. David is apparently forgetful that he has just had great victories in the Lord. He's resisted temptation. He has restrained his hand from striking out at Saul. And he's allowed God's purposes to accomplish God's will in his life. But here now in chapter 27, he's like a whole different man. Like he totally forgot what happened yesterday. He says, paraphrased, "Saul's going to kill me. There's nothing left for me here. I have to get out of here." First, if he was thinking rightly, he would do as his friend Jonathan had told him to do, as Jonathan encouraged him to, and he would remember the promises of God. God said that David will be king. Well, if God says he's going to be king, Saul's not going to kill him. Basic reasoning would remind David that if God promises something, the opposite's not going to happen, right? Second, David says, "There's nothing left for me but to go to the Philistines." Well, hasn't he tried this before? This is an utter lack of memory. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of thankfulness for God's continual deliverance. And what's more, we remember the last time he tried this, he ended up fleeing and having to pretend he was crazy. So when he says to his heart, "There's nothing better for me here," this is an offensive statement to the living God because he's continuing to trust in his own understanding. Well, that's easy for me to say. I'm not sitting in the wilderness trying to feed 600 men and their families. I'm not sitting out there trying to come up with a way to protect them from Saul. Also, remember, David has two wives now. It's probably hard enough finding rest for an army, but rest for wives and a family, he needs stability. Perhaps if he was cunning enough, he could figure out a way to find some stability in Philistia. I want to take special notice of the first line. It says, "David said to his heart." David is speaking to himself. He's reasoning to his inner man, to his soul. That's what the heart is. When you read about the heart is wicked or the heart of man, that's his inner man, that's your soul. It's who you really are. It's the eternal part that goes on. He's reasoning, convincing himself of things. The problem is David is that he's having is not that he's talking to himself. We all do that. We do that from time to time. We're always talking to our inner self, right? I might think, "Scott, in my head, if you just do this thing, Scott, you'll be fine. Get that extra job and you'll be fine, right? Scott, you know better. Flee now." I'll talk to myself, try to convince myself. Just this morning, I went out in the backyard and I said, "Scott, this is a delightful breeze." I'm thinking that in my head. I'm not talking out loud. We speak to ourselves. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are we saying to ourselves? The issue is, what are you putting in there? What kind of propaganda do we feed our heart? Because what we say to ourselves will direct us in one direction or another. And that's why it's so important that we ingest the Word of God, that we speak to ourselves the truth of God, that we talk to ourselves about the right stuff, namely the sufficiency of God, the character of God, the promises of God. If we constantly tell ourselves lies, however, we will go the way of trouble. We'll lead ourselves away from the truth. I think of people who believe certain things about themselves that are simply not biblically true, right? You'll go that way if you believe that way. David led himself away. He said to his soul, "There's nothing left from me. There's nothing left here." Well, that was obviously a lie. God had promised David many things, many great things. But David is telling his soul something different. Junk in, junk out. That's the way it goes. So you friends, we, all of us collectively as a church, need to avoid such actions. We need to put in the Word of God. We need God's promises. We need testimonies. That's why the Bible tells us to speak of the Lord with one another and to talk of the Lord's work. That's why the Israelites were to put up memorial stones, these Ebenezer stones, to remind them, saying, don't forget, tell your children, put all this good testimony about God into your children and teach them so that they won't go the way of the pagan. Where does David go? He goes the way of the pagan. Put in the Word of God. Put in God's promises. Put these things in. In other words, we are to think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence in it, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That is Philippians 4:8. The Bible's clear what we ought to be filling our minds with. So David is thinking lies here. He's believing lies, and he is speaking hopelessness to his heart. He is not thinking on the things of God, and said he is just trusting God. And so, with a sense of unbelief, we read that David rose and went over into Philistia. This is more simple than just crossing a border. This is crossing a moral, ethical line. David is entering into sin. But our second section is that we can sympathize with David. You see, the problem we have is we can understand. We think, well, the poor guy, he's weary, he's probably despondent, he's been out there for a long time, someone's trying to kill him. Well, we understand because first we also grow weary in long seasons of difficult times. We all know this. You've been in a season where you just thought, the Lord is not near me, the Lord is far from me, the Lord has not given me anything to encourage me in so long, and I'm just weary. David is in Israel harassed. In Israel, he's chased. In Israel, he is living in caves and holes in the ground. He doesn't have a proper place to lay his head. Sound familiar? David is pursued. He's never sure where food will come from. He's always on the lookout for Saul's spies. He sleeps with one eye open. He's in a state of marital instability, I'm sure. I mean, that's an assumption on my part. But I mean, think about it. You've got a new wife, and you're living in a cave. You've got two new wives. That brings more trouble, and you're living in caves. Sadly, it is sometimes the case that God's people find more peace from God's enemies than from God's people, but that is only if they are truly not pressing after the Lord. Only if they're truly not pressing after the Lord. God's enemies hate a zealous and pious Christian. The only way David can head over to pagan lands and live among them and serve them as a raider is that he's not close to the Lord at this time. Indeed, in this chapter, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of David pursuing him. There's no sign of prayer. There's no pause to worship the Lord. There's no consulting prophets or anything that would make us think that David is acting in a manner consistent with one who follows the living God. There's none of that. And when David's in trouble, that's what we notice, is that there's no sign of the living God. And you know how this plays out. Even today, you know, the enemies of God are perfectly okay with you being a Christian. The enemies of God are perfectly okay with our city having the largest Christian church in the nation in it. They're perfectly okay so long as those churches and Christians don't convict them of their sin. They're okay with that if they don't hear any preaching or feel any judgment or conviction. They're okay with that. How can David go live among the Philistines, if he's a follower of the living God? He's lost his zeal. He's lost his piety. He's lost his sense of worship and purpose.
Second, we sympathize with David because it's evident that he cares for his people. He wants to give them some rest. He wants good for them. He wants to find a break with some nice rest. That's a good thing, right? In other words, his pragmatism works. Not only does he go to a place where all of his people can find a little rest and stability, it says this in verse 5. It says, "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?'" He's arranging to secure an entire city for his people. And he gets it. He gets a whole city. A city where they can go and live. Where they don't have to be on the run. Not only that, this is a city that the Israelites once owned. It was an Israelite city that had been taken from them. So hey, that's something, right? He got back for his people one of their ancestral places, Ziklag. There he lived away from Achish, out of sight, safe from Saul's spies. Third, guess what? It says there that David's move to Ziklag actually worked. It accomplished the purpose for which he had set out. It got Saul off his case. When Saul heard that he was in Philistia, he no longer pursued David. And why would he? You don't find out that a annoying little man in your nation has fled to Russia and is living in Russia, safe from the United States CIA and FBI. You don't send them there to get him. You can't do that. You'll start a war. Right? Saul can't go into Philistia and grab David. They're enemies. But we have to ask ourselves, do the ends justify the means? If it worked, is this justifiable? Of course not. Just because it appears that all is well, our further studies will show that not all is well. Number three, we cannot compromise. In order to achieve the goal of temporal safety, and temporary safety from Saul, in order to achieve rest for his people in a season of semi-stability, David had to employ deception. He must lie to King Achish to keep his little scheme working. Verses 8 through 12 tell us some interesting detail. It says David would raid the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, and he would slaughter every one of them. This means that they would capture the entire place and line them up, and one by one his soldiers would kill. In those days, they killed mainly by the cutting of the neck. Slaughter. Every man, every woman. They would plunder their goods for their own use. And then they would come back to Achish and lie. And he would say, "Yeah, we raided Judah, we destroyed the Kenites, we raided the Israelite tribes." See what he's doing? He's basically saying, "This is how much we're enjoying our stay here with you, King. We're raiding our own people. I'm raiding the Israelites. I'm raiding the tribes of Judah." And it resulted in Achish saying in verse 12, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." David has lied. He's deceived Achish. He's made himself a liar. He is in the midst of wickedness, practicing evil. Now, there would have been no wrong in raiding the Amalekites and all those nations that he was actually raiding had he been the king of Israel, because that was the task assigned to the king of Israel. We saw that when we first learned about the need for a king, that the king would come in and go out and fight the Lord's battles, and the Lord's battles were destroy these people of Canaan. There were leftovers from Joshua's days, right? These were those who were left from the great wars of Joshua who were still under the sentence of God for their paganism. It would have been just in God's sight for David to go and raid these people and destroy them had he been the king of Israel. Well, we remember that and we think with David, well, these are the people that I'm supposed to go out and kill. These are the people that God hates. Be all right. And we sympathize. God's goals are getting done. David's getting to do what Saul failed to do. But David was doing the wrong thing because he was doing it under false pretenses. Number one, he wasn't the king. He didn't have the authority. Number two, he was using cunning and deception. And to make it worse, he was taking great pains to cover his tracks so that nobody could report him. He was killing everyone. The reason he was killing everyone, it says plainly, is so that no one could come and give a report of David's actions. And this is sinful. If you, friends, have to hide your actions, then those actions are likely not very pleasing to our Lord. The use of deception in pursuit of self-centered goals, in this case deliverance from Saul, is always sinful. Always. We cannot justify it because the ends are good. Paul, speaking of a whole different topic, still condemns this method of justifying ourselves based on the means. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, Paul says, we bring you the gospel. We're not trying to subvert anything. We're giving you plainly everything in open sight before man and God. We do not use cunning. Plain truth, my friends, is the resounding theme of Scripture. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Achish will have every right. Even as a pagan man, in the sight of God, he will have every right to be livid and angry when he eventually realizes that he's been taken for a fool, that David has been lying to him all this time. And of course, the plainest of all, the commandment, "And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," Deuteronomy 5:20. This includes all manner of deception. This includes all manner of lying, and not merely just bearing false witness against your neighbor in a court of law, for example. David has yet to learn his lesson about depending upon God alone, and it leads him to lie and use deception, and that leads him into a big dilemma. When I was a kid, my dad used to always get on to me. I was a dirty liar. And he would always try to counsel me and tell me that lies get you snared up in a trap that you can't find your way out of, right? And they build on each other. That's what David's done. David's sin catches him in a snare. This is number four, David's dilemma. This snare is the typical unforeseen and unintended consequence that we all have experienced when we get ourselves in trouble because of some sort of sinful ruse or lie or deception. Right? You run you run this little deceptive plan of yours and you find out, wow, I've even lost myself in my own lies. I don't even know what's true anymore, right? I can't even find my way out of here. We start some vice, we start some affair of the mind, some monetary irresponsibility, some sort of a sinful thing that we know we ought not to do, and we cover it up with deception and lying. How does that go for us? Usually as Christians, we get uncovered. Eventually, God's people get uncovered. And if we're not uncovered in this world, it's uncovered in the world to come before all eyes. We get uncovered. But before that uncovering, there is often that time when we come to realize, man, I have got myself in a hole. I am in deep. In the midst of David's deception, surely in the back of his head, he's worried and wondering, maybe there's somebody we missed. Maybe there's somebody that was out in the woods that night. Maybe our raiding party didn't round up all the people of that village. Maybe we missed a hut and they saw everything. Maybe they were returning from the fields, from doing business out of town or hiding in a root cellar. Maybe someone escaped and they're going to tell. You know how deception is. You always have a nagging uncertainty about whether or not you have covered your tracks well enough. Did I leave my cache uncleared? Did I leave the computer open? Is my bank account closed out properly so no one can jump on and see what I've been spending my money on? These are things we think, right? You all know this. Little kids. Did I clean my room? I was supposed to clean my room. Did I pick up my stuff? When I was a kid, I've told you this story before. I was taking a shower after cutting the grass. I was going on a date with my wife, and my dad had always told me, 4 passes behind the fence with a lawnmower. I did 2. I'm thinking, I got to get out of here before he finds out. Nagging at me. Of course, my dad found out. He waited until I was clean and had taken my shower, and then he said, all right, go finish the job. You always know you're going to get caught, but it's always nagging at you. When you do something wrong, you know somebody might figure it out, and you'll get caught. Well, add to the fact that David can look back into the history of God's people and see that it has never gone well for them when they seek salvation outside of the land of promise. With God's enemies, there is no salvation. Remember Abraham in Egypt. Remember Lot and Sodom. Naomi's husband in Moab. Jacob's sons went to Egypt. What happened? A few generations later, all of Israel is enslaved by the Egyptians. It doesn't go well to seek salvation among God's enemies. And these stresses, these strains, these unknowns, these nagging concerns work weariness upon a man who employs deceptive ways to save his own skin. And as it usually goes for God's people who abandon the Lord and work out things for themselves, they find themselves in dire straits. Chapter 28, 1, we have this ominous statement by Achish. Look there with me. It says, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel." What do you think David was thinking? Oh no. Oh no, Israel, anyone but not Israel. And Achish said to David, understand me, David, you're going with me. You're going to go fight your people. Because what is he thinking? Well, he's been fighting them all this time anyway. You're going to go with me and we're going to be that victorious team. All right, let's go, David. What on earth is he going to do now? How is David going to get out of this? He should have known this was coming, and maybe eventually he realized the unintended consequence of his going to Philistia. Maybe he realized, and it nagged at him, man, one day he's going to ask me to go fight with him. What can he do? Well, all he could do is give Achish a rather bold but generic response. He's like, oh yeah, okay, king. It says there, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Well, that could go either way, right? That's the kind of answer you give to buy time. When we dig ourselves into a situation, we often find that consequences are there that we did not intend. Here's an example of a consequence that was unseen and probably unintended. In 1970, there was this pesticide on the market called DDT, and it was banned internationally by the Stockholm Convention and ratified by more than 170 countries. So all these countries banned DDT. Most of us think of DDT as a horrible substance because that's what we've been taught. Oh, it causes cancer, it'll kill you, don't get near it. When I was a kid, my parents used to tell me, don't ride your bike behind a mosquito truck, it's got DDT. Right? The fogger would come down the street and all the kids would ride through this stuff. We didn't die, but that's what we did, not yet. But this ban was driven by our own EPA. It was the first of their most disastrous efforts. Banning the use of DDT was supposed to protect humans from adverse reactions to this pesticide. But academics have since shown that DDT really isn't that toxic at all, if you do the research. All it takes is about 10 gallons of DDT to cause any kind of biological response in laboratory rats. But it was banned for the good of mankind. The unintended consequence of that ban was the immediate outburst of malaria across this globe. Millions of avoidable deaths were the response. Within the very first year, millions of people died. There are countries now, they're like, you people are crazy. We're going to use DDT. But they don't have malaria there anymore. Unintended consequence. Now, that might not be the best example, but I mean, it's a dramatic example, right? Oh, we're going to do this good for people, and then the next year millions of people are dead. Unintended consequence. Likewise, when we see the result of our deceptions, we might find unintended consequence. Oh, dear, we might marvel. I never meant to harm my family when I made that decision. Oh, dear, I never meant to bring down my church when I did that. Oh, dear wife, I never meant to tear our home apart. I never meant to turn my children against me with my behavior. But that's what sin does. Sin is a destroyer. Sin against one person affects not just them, but a whole unintended group of people. We see it all the time in families that break up and friendships that are destroyed because somebody sinned and somebody fell greatly, and it just has this we throw a pebble in a pond and the rings go out, and it's just like this blast zone. Sin destroys. It is a destroyer, even destroying that which we did not intend to hurt.
That's what sin does. David finds himself now in the horns of a dilemma. From the perspective, from his perspective, there's no way out. What is he going to do? He's so convinced, Achish, that he's loyal that the king thinks all of Judea must utterly hate David. What's the problem? Go to war with me. They hate you anyway, David. David's been reporting how he's been raiding the Israelite tribes for the entire year. Why wouldn't Achish think he was the perfect warrior to go up against Saul's forces? If David showed any signs of disloyalty, though, if he was seen on the battlefield holding back, well, Achish would make short work of David and his men. Right? He did. But if he went with Achish, if he actually did fight Israel, he would never be received home again. He would never be received as king. Likely he would be assassinated or killed, or people would just simply reject him. He'd be viewed as a godless traitor who went to God's enemies instead of staying home and serving the Lord. David is surely, he surely never meant to find himself here in this dire situation. It is no accident that the Holy Spirit inspired a text that has no mention of prayer, no mention of God, no mention of faith, no mention of seeking the Lord, or any mention of God at all. The Holy Spirit wants us to know David's really blown it. The text has a rather artificial chapter and verse structure laid on top of it. In reality, chapter 28, 1 through 2, ought to be part of chapter 27 because the story ends right here with a cliffhanger. The drama of this dilemma is supposed to be tense. The author leaves us hanging here. We don't find out what happens, not next week, but the week after. He interjects a story about Saul. So we're left here to feel the tension of David in a dilemma. Well, let's make some application. What can we learn from David in this situation? We might be tempted to be angry with David because, well, as I stated, we want heroes. We want David to be our Bible hero. But men are a mixed bag. Dale Davis, in his commentary, says this about you and I. He says, "You and I may have fallen into the trap of hero worship, of looking at your pet Bible characters and exalting them too highly." The text is saying that this chosen anointed servant is made of the same stuff as all the rest of the Lord's people. Isn't that true? We are not pure. We are not perfect. We are not made perfect when we're regenerated and washed. Even when we look at one another, we must understand that we're looking at sinners. We have false expectations of one another if we expect God's people never to sin, never to fall into error, never to do stupid things that have unintended consequences. We can't look at each other and think, we're Christians now, we're perfect. As David says, or shows, we really need to understand the text resists every attempt to make David the mirror of virtue. Instead, what we have to do in situations like this is really get a grip on grace and understand it. Friends, do you really understand mercy and grace? Do you understand that they are for God's people, but that they would not need it each and every day if they weren't sinners? Right? You don't need grace and mercy if you're not a sinner. God works with clay. God is described as a potter. Clay is basically dirt and water. When you work with clay, you get dirty. My son and I were watching videos last night of these Cambodian fishermen who dig these fish pits, these traps for fish, just on the edge of the water. They dig this deep hole, and they get down in there. And when they come up, they're covered head to toe in this muck and clay. You work with clay, you're going to get dirty, filthy. We should, instead of looking at each other as if we're not dirty, understand instead that we should be humbled that God would bother to work with us at all. That God would bother to come down in the person of Jesus Christ and walk and get dirt on His own feet to work with sinners. We are not worthy of His grace and mercy. We are utterly unworthy of His grace and mercy, and that's what makes it so marvelous. Stories like David and Achish prove this, drives it home for us. If we can't grasp this, that one of the heroes of the faith is nothing but a sinner,
If we can't grasp it, then we miss the message of the gospel altogether. I want us to understand the extent of mercy and grace. We all know that David will manage to arise to the throne of Israel. It's not like we're hearing this for the first time, right? We know he will somehow get out of this because most of us have read the Bible. We know then that somehow David will be sprung out of this trap by God, or somehow he will. But we just have to wait until chapter 30 to see it. But at this point, the story wants us to understand that David is an unstable man. He is a genocidal raider. Think about it. I mean, picture in your mind destroying an entire people group. That's what David's doing. He's a genocidal raider. He's inconsistent in his faith. He's working for the enemies of God. And such a man is not worthy of God's grace or mercy at all. Repent, dear friend, if you think that you're not right there beside David. Even the best of us fall infinitely short of God's righteous standard. We are but clay. Our sin is great. We're clay. Our sin is offensive to God because we're clay. Even the redeemed, my friends, are infected by remnants of the curse in our flesh, as we heard in the scripture this morning from Paul. We are but clay. Here's what I want you to take hold of today. Okay? Lest we get down and out. God is very offended by our sin. He is. But He's not going to punish us because of it. He's going to shepherd us out of it. Listen to this marvelous quote by Joseph Hall. It's a little dense, but I'll kind of paraphrase afterward. Joseph Hall is a 16th century commentator on the Bible. He says, "Howsoever it was weakness in David, thus, by his league of amity with Achish, to strengthen the enemies of God, yet doth not God take advantage of it for his overthrow, but gives him protection even when his presence offends, and gives him favor where himself bore just hatred. Oh, that the infinite patience and mercy of God would be on our minds, who doth us good for our evil, and the very act of our provocation he upholds, yet blesses us with preservation." What this is saying is that God loves his children. We've heard Christians say this: God curses those who disobey, but blesses those who obey. We love to cite Deuteronomy 28, the table of blessings and curses, right? We've cited that before. We cited that in this sermon series, talking about Hannah and her curses. God says to Israel in verse 2 of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of your God." And then he goes off and lists all the blessings. Your cattle will be fruitful. Your fields will prosper. Your wives will bear children. You won't be barren. And then in verse 15, after this catalog of blessings, the Bible says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then there's a list of curses, including, if you recall about Hannah, barrenness. Right? All these curses if you don't obey. But the issue is this. Let me say that you often hear me talk about types and shadows. And here's why it's important. If we don't understand the structure of the Bible and how the Old Testament relates to the New or relates to the church, we're going to go off into error. We won't understand correctly what God intends to tell us if we don't really grasp these things. Here's the issue. When Deuteronomy 28 is speaking of blessings and cursings, it's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. It's giving a law to Israel. Israel is not a type nor a shadow of nations to come. It's not. Israel is a type and a shadow of the church. All right, we have to be very clear about that. This has far-reaching implications. Likewise, we as individuals are not the object of those blessings and cursings directly because we're not the people of biblical Israel. Okay? You follow so far? Israel is a type that foreshadows the church, and that is an important and often missed distinction that if we don't understand that, we get messed up. The church of Jesus Christ. Who's her head? Jesus Christ, head of the church. Jesus Christ represents us. He is our head. So our obedience then is not up to us in terms of collective blessings and cursings. It's up to Christ. Let me see if I can explain it better. It's very important we understand that God is not simply smiting David here for his sin. He's not cutting him off from Israel because of Deuteronomy 28. He's preserving him because he's God's person. He's in the church. He's by faith. Why is God not cursing him for these ugly sins if Deuteronomy 28 applies to individuals? Well, we've all heard men point to these passages in the Old Testament where God treats disobedience with punishment and curses and obedience with blessing and favor. And we say that we cannot expect God's blessings on us if we're disobedient. As a nation, perhaps we can have that discussion, right? Our nation is under judgment collectively as a nation because we're disobedient. We can have that discussion. But that's not what we're talking about here. In terms of regenerate individuals, we can't talk that way. You absolutely cannot apply Deuteronomy 28, the concept of cursing and blessings, to an individual believer like David or like you or I. You cannot do it. Here's why. This is a confusion of covenants. It's a misunderstanding of the Bible if we assign the blessings and curses of the Old Testament directly to the people in Christ's church. Why? Because God has already blessed us by pouring out wrath and retribution. He has already cursed the disobedience of us. He did it in Christ. Amen? Were not our sins laid upon His shoulders? Did He not die and bear the punishment for our sins? Did He not bear the wrath for us? He's our wrath bearer. He stood in our law place. Then how can you say that God will curse you and I for our sins if we're in Christ? Romans says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So to say that punishment and cursing and condemnation for Christians is a legitimate thing, that God's going to smite you if you disobey, is to return to the Old Testament, and not just return, but to use the Old Testament incorrectly. Even if difficult trials come, even if tragedy strikes the believer, we must not see that as a curse or as punitive action to Christians. Because God says, what does He say about anything? All things are good. All things are good for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is the unbeliever who is under that old covenant of works. It is the unbeliever who is still represented by his head, Adam. Right? In Adam, all have sinned, all have died. It is the unbeliever who actually is cursed for his disobedience. He will pay for his sin. The wrath that was poured out upon Christ for you, that same kind of wrath will be poured out upon the unbeliever who rejects Christ. That's what's in store for him. He will be cursed. He'll pay for his sins himself. But never, friends, never apply the covenant of works. What is the covenant of works? The one that given to Adam. Do this and obey. Do that and be cursed. And it was exemplified by the tree. Right? Obey me and be blessed, but eat that tree and you're going to die. The covenant of works is never applied to believers. We do not get blessed based upon our obedience. Our obedience is our response to being blessed. That's important. Friends, we have been saved out of that old covenant that says obey and live, disobey and die. Adam failed and placed us under the curse. Those who are in Adam are under that curse. They are cursed. But you and I, my friends, are in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who accomplished the obedience required by the covenant of works to establish a new covenant for His people, a covenant of grace. It is that covenant. We who are Christ's are in that covenant, and we are eternally blessed. And guess what? Because of that, He will never punish you for your sin. Like I always say, He's not hovering with His finger over the smite button, waiting for you to mess up. You cannot be punished for sin if you are in Christ. Now, someone will say, what about this or what about that? Friends, your punishment is done way back on Calvary, so we could put that to rest. What you might perceive as punishment, however, is not punishment at all. It is the loving discipline of a loving Father. It is a good and gracious and merciful Father that is going to get David out of this dilemma. Punishment not discipline. Praise the Lord for that. You see how very important it is to have a right view of the Bible, a right understanding of even the Old Testament, so that we can understand what God is up to when hard times come our way. When the Lord gets His thumb and He presses down on you and it's not pleasant, He's not punishing you for your sin. He's pressing that thumb down on you in discipline. He's trying to move you along the path of sanctification. That's how it is that David's not dead. It's because David is a regenerate believer. We know that. We've studied that. We know that his heart has been made new. In Hebrews 11, it says, David was among those who gained what was promised. David looked ahead to the Messiah. Didn't know his name, but he knew he was coming. He wrote songs about it. David was in Christ by faith. That's how David is being preserved by God in his present disobedience. Will there be consequences? Oh, yes. And they will be very, very difficult consequences indeed. There will be grave consequences that teach David and shepherd him toward obedience. But these are disciplinary actions. They are not punitive. They are disciplinary for his good because David is a member of the elect. He's looking forward to his Redeemer by faith. He's looking forward by faith given by God, by faith. And that faith given by God is put in an impure vessel made of clay. Thus, when David sins, God, the merciful Father, does not forsake him. He still accomplishes his purposes for David. God's work on David's behalf comes with great discipline, great corrective trials will come his way, like the death of his firstborn. Why did David's firstborn have to die? Was it because he sinned with Bathsheba? Was that the big reason? No. It was so that the kingdom of Israel would have a pure kingly line and not a child of an ill-gotten marriage. These are not curses like the death of a child thrust upon David. They are hard providences laid upon David for his correction and for the accomplishment of God's good will. Because David is called by God according to his purposes. So David, just like us, my friends, is a work in progress. A work in progress. We are all works in progress. And because of this, it begs us, it demands of us that we offer much grace to one another. Much grace. Because we have received much grace. Oh, friends, we have to understand that. We might say, how can that guy be a Christian when he's in that glaring season of sin? How can that guy be a brother of mine? Who does he think he is? When we should be saying, how can I be a Christian? How on earth could the Lord stoop so low as to save me? How can the Lord have mercy on me with all my sin and my inconsistencies? With all my judgmentalism and my gracelessness? With my lack of mercy and my lack of compassion? With my selfish desires and all my grumblings? How can I ever be saved? That's the proper perspective. And that's the beauty of salvation. It's not for perfect people. Salvation, I mean, if you were perfect, you wouldn't need salvation, right? Salvation is for sinners. It's for real, ugly sinners. We sang today, the vilest of sinners who truly believes. I forgot how it goes, but you saw the line in there in that song. The vilest. I mean, that's like David. Kill an entire town so that they won't rat him out in his lies. That's vile. It's for people like that that the Lord came. Ugly, filthy sinners whose sin confounds those who look upon them. People like you and I. And if that offends you, if you're sitting there thinking, man, preacher, you're out there calling me a sinner, I'm leaving this church. See you later. Why do you think that every single Bible hero, every single one of them except our Lord Jesus Christ, is not just a little bit of sin? He's riddled with it. To his core, he's riddled with it. All have fallen short. All have sinned. All of God's people, great and small, are being sanctified. That's an ongoing process. Being sanctified. We're being cleansed now. The process. That means there's a lot of filth. There's a lot of dirt in our flesh. In our thinking. In our actions. These things still need to be cleansed. We are works in progress. The call then is for grace for one another. God places David before us all with his powerful faith, his uncompromising stance before towards Saul, his faith that makes us say, wow, that's what I want to be like. And then the very next chapter, we turn the page and he falls into great sin, just like you, just like me. And if you think you're not like David and consist with vast areas of sin in your life, then you're thinking too highly of yourself. And you need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. David is a hero of the faith. That's true. But he's also a failure of the faith. And we all are. You and I may have moments where we are glorious examples of God's children. We're walking high in the faith. People are saying, look at him and be like him. We're modeling dependency upon the Father that would fit alongside David in the caves of Engedi when he didn't cut the robe, or when he didn't kill Saul by driving a spear through his skull. But then, we would be mighty hypocrites if we did not own the fact that we're also David in Philistia, seeking salvation by our own hand and justifying our sin by saying, well, I'm doing the good work. I'm doing God's work. See, Christians aren't perfect. We're a mess being cleaned up. If you send your little ones to go clean up their room and you show up halfway through, do you expect it to be done? Of course not. It's not finished until the end, and that's how we are. We are not free of sin until we are fully and completely sanctified and standing in the presence of Him who cleanses us. And I can't wait for that day. I mean, how would it be to stand sinless? Can't even imagine. I can't comprehend it. To be without sin. To be pure and cleansed, to be able to stand face to face in the presence of my Savior, it would be a good day. But until then, brothers, we're not perfect, none of us. Not a one. And we'd better stop thinking of Christianity and Christians in that light. We are a messed up people being cleaned up. We are works in progress. Let's learn from this example before us today. Let's learn to be gracious and slow to condemn one another. Let's use all the examples of David to realize that our works are not saving us. Our own hand won't save us, but God's grace alone. Let's use this lesson to remind us that we're merely vessels of clay. And banding together in a local congregation doesn't make us any cleaner. But it does mean that we can walk together rejoicing in our Savior if we understand our relationship to one another and to Him. We're sinners saved by grace. Let us rejoice that our Lord is blessing us with mercy, with grace, patience, discipline, so that when we look upon our lives, look back from heaven, see from where we've come, we will marvel that not only did He save the sinner over in the next row, but that He saved me. Amen? Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, thank You for blessing us with Your Word. I pray, Lord, that we would not ever see such things as license to sin, but that we would see these things as humbling truths that teach us about our real state. Help us to be a repentant people. Help us to understand that You are saving us because we need it. Help us to have patience with one another as we walk side by side along the path to glory. And I pray, Father, that You would receive praise and honor from our lips, not grumbling. That You would receive thanksgiving for Your great grace and mercy, not judgmentalism for the rest of Your people. I pray, Father, You would bless us. Strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.